Good morning. I was waiting for John to say, "Have a nice day," after that reading. This is, keep your Bibles handy, if you would, please. We're going to be referencing some scripture. I know our time is short, and I've got a long sermon prepared. So we're going to do the best we can here. But in essence, this is a passage, indeed, this is a book about the judgment of God upon his people because of their sin. That's what this is about. Last week, we heard about God's judgment upon the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations. Judah was included, but we'll park Judah for a moment. We like to kind of rail about the morality of nations, our own and others, and the sin and the hypocrisy and other things. This passage is about God's people. This passage is about the church to a degree. And we need to think about it in those terms. So that's something I thought of on the way to church today. So now I'll begin with what I wrote down. I'm going to put this Bible here so I can access it quickly. This passage is also about the culturally embedded and persistently practiced sin of a nation. Israel practiced sin. And when called out on it, they defended themselves by pointing to their abundant wealth and expanded national borders and other things as blessings they believed that validated their behavior. Israel could also point to other factors which helped justify in their mind their sin and their behavior. For example, the economy was booming. They were more than competitive economically. Olive oil, wine, and other products were traded in large quantities with Egypt and other nations. Business was great, and business was growing, and there was money to be made. The rich were getting richer. Luxury goods were in demand, as were the pleasures of an affluent and educated society. Cultural and religious change had occurred as well. While they still claimed to worship the God of Abraham, keeping his law was another matter. Flexibility was now in vogue. Many, perhaps most, decided that keeping the law was just a little bit over the top and perhaps a little bit extreme. And when the nation had divided 170 years earlier, golden calves, idols, had been erected in the extreme north and extreme south of the country by their first king, Jeroboam, in order to keep people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship. The plan was essentially to separate the people in order to prevent any attempt at reunification with Judah, and that plan worked. Now the current king, 13 kings later, he was the 13th king, Jeroboam the second, encouraged Asherah and Baal worship. These were fertility cults, not really new to the people, but now they were considered legitimate cultural and religious practices, and they began to openly participate and affirm those activities that God had warned about centuries earlier. Still, life appeared to be good in Israel, especially for the powerful, the wealthy, the educated, and the politically connected, including the leading priest. But all was not as it seemed in the nation of Israel. Chuck Swindoll writes that while their outer lives gleamed with the rays of success, their inner lives sank into a pit of moral decay. Rather than seeking out opportunities to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly, they embraced their arrogance, their idolatry, their self-righteousness, and most of all, their materialism. The book of Amos holds God's people accountable for their ill treatment of others, and it repeatedly points out the failure of the people to embrace the idea of God's justice. The passage that John read today is what I call a summary of the judgment against the nation. Today we get the big picture. John just read the big picture. More details against Israel will be revealed in later chapters. You see, while they like to judge the Gentile nations around them, if you go back and read through chapters 1 and part of chapter 2, you're going to find that each nation got 2 or 3 verses. Well, Israel gets 3 to 4 chapters in terms of the condemnation upon Israel. That's the difference. God holds his people to a much higher standard. God goes into more detail when it comes to judging his people. God has a higher expectation for his people. So our passage today can be divided into 3 parts. First of all, the sin of Israel. Secondly, God's perspective. And thirdly, holy judgment. So I'm going to quickly go through an overview of the sin of Israel, beginning in verse 6, which says that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This verse deals with greed, injustice, and enslavement. Commentators differ in terms of their explanation of the precise nature of this sin. Some believe that indebted righteous people were sold in order to pay their debt. Others believe that judges were bribed and ruled against the righteous and had them sold and then enslaved. And while others believe that witnesses were paid to give false testimony in court against the righteous, who would then be sold into slavery. No matter which scenario is right, the fact is that the righteous, God's people, were being sold into slavery. And this is contrary to God's law, and I'm going to just reference it. If you want to go back and read it, you certainly may. Go to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38 and beyond, and you'll see there that God absolutely forbids this kind of practice. John Calvin explains that those that sold the just for silver means that they sold them for a high price. If the righteous, that is, the people who had done nothing wrong, were going to be sold, then the price would have to be high, because this was a risky thing to do at first. We know this today as risk-reward. Calvin writes that at first, they that were sold for silver, and then they were sold for shoes. And he says this ought to be carefully observed. For when once men begin to turn aside from the right course, they abandon themselves to evil without any shame. Greed, injustice, and slavery were practiced without shame in Israel. In addition, verse 7 tells us about the cruel oppression of the poor and the afflicted, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The picture here is of a poor person who has been knocked down and is lying helplessly in the road or in the dust. Rather than assisting, the Israelites assault the person by pressing their head further into the dust or the soil. They were not satisfied, you see, with the misery of the poor, but as described in the King James Version, they panted, they craved more punishment. This goes beyond insensitivity. This is cruel treatment of a helpless individual. Today we would see the picture of someone being assaulted falling to the ground and being kicked in the head repeatedly in order to inflict injury or death. You see, this verse demonstrates that the Israelites were loathing and predatory toward those who did not measure up to their standards, and especially the poor. If you were not privileged, you were reviled. In regard to the afflicted, this seems to be pertain to judges who perverted justice for bribes. So the man or woman who had the best cause before the court became the loser because they did not bring a sufficient bribe or any bribe at all. Again, this cruel and unjust behavior seems to have been carried out by the powerful, the wealthy, and the privileged. The well-to-do seem to keep the poor down in order to take what little they had or to demonstrate their power over them. And 7b, verse 7b, the last part of it, talks about pagan practices. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. This is related to the worship of fertility gods, such as Asherah and Baal. This verse seems to link ritual prostitution and incest. God required sexual purity because faith in heterosexual marriage is an expression of the unique faithfulness of the Lord God. I'm not going to go into detail, but God's holy name was being profaned in Israel because the people were trying to make it appear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was like the pagan gods and could be manipulated through these rituals. These practices were in large part due to the kings of Israel, who had continually endorsed and encouraged idolatry in order to draw people away from worshiping Jehovah and worshiping in Jerusalem. Can you begin to sense God's wrath? Lastly, in the big picture of sin, of the sin of Israel, there's what I call pretentious worship. And they lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, before I am compassionate. Taking clothing, garments, as a pledge for a loan, as I read it, was to be a rare exception. If it did happen, the garment was to be returned before sundown, in order that the person could be warm and be able to sleep. What was going on was rich Israelites were taking pledges for clothes. And clothes in those days, not like today, they were handmade. It took a long time to make them, and they were very expensive. They were worth something. But the rich Israelites were taking pledges or clothing as security for loans without any distinction between rich or poor. And then they were taking them into the house of God near the altars where they were worshiping, and they were lying on them and using them basically as a picnic blanket. In addition, they brought wine into the house of worship, which was obtained from fines levied on the poor in court. The poor, having little or no money, were allowed to pay court fines with wine. And the well-to-do, apparently, would then purchase it from the court at a low price and take it in as an offering or sacrifice or simply consume it in the place of worship. I mean, this falls into the category of you can't make this stuff up. You can't. This is outrageous behavior. They were coming into the house of God to offer sacrifices at the altar to worship. And in the very act of doing so, the people were comfortably sitting on the clothing of the poor and drinking the wine of those unjustly condemned in many cases. Worshiping God while the poor shivered in the cold. Indeed, they thought they were worshiping and appeasing God. Here's what Calvin says about this. Hypocrites do ever make a den of thieves of God's temple, for they think that all things are lawful for them, provided they put on the appearance by external worship of being devoted to God. Essentially, the Israelites thought showing up on the Sabbath gave them a get-out-of-judgment-free card, provided they share some of the wine and clothing with God. It's almost as if they viewed God as a partner in crime. The sin of Israel was greed and injustice and enslavement, cruel oppression of the poor, pagan practices, and pretentious worship. The privileged, at the very least, viewed this behavior as acceptable. But God's perspective was very different. You see, from God's perspective, Israel had forgotten Him. And more importantly, and more precisely, Israel had forgotten what God had done for them. So let me just read verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. This was a bit puzzling to me when I first read this, and it required some study. The Amorites were an ancient nation that were frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. They were descended from one of the sons of Canaan, as described in Genesis chapter 10. The Amorites were known as tall, fierce warriors during their prime. Moses had defeated two Amorite kings in two separate battles on the east side of the Jordan before Israel entered the Promised Land. After Israel crossed the Jordan under Joshua, five Amorite kings threatened the Gibeonites who had made peace with Israel. And the Gibeonites turned to Joshua for help. I could tell you this story, but Scripture tells it best. If you would please, turn to Joshua chapter 5, chapter 10. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. I want to read it to you. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to help us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, and having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a great panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the sin of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel. while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At the same time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has not been a day like it. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Israel had forgotten what God had done for them. Five Amorite kings. Israel had never faced more than one nation at a time or one kingdom in battle before. And this time they were facing five, and God gave them the victory. God begins his judgment, his perspective on Israel by saying, "Who I defeated the Amorites for you." Okay? Israel had faced overwhelming odds in this battle. And God had assured Joshua that he would fight for Israel, and so he did. Despite their strong numbers and might, the Amorites were destroyed. And Israel's conquest of their land was part of God's judgment on that pagan and idolatrous nation. But now, Israel had become like the Amorites and had forgotten that only the one true God is worthy of worship. And that was God's first perspective. Then he mentions Israel. "Have you forgotten that God freed you from slavery, injustice, and oppression in Egypt?" Egypt chapter 1 verse 13 says, "So they," meaning the Egyptians, "ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Israel had forgotten that God had rescued them from oppression and injustice in Egypt. And now they were practicing oppression and injustice. Israel not only forgot God, but they had contempt for God. They mocked God. And that was demonstrated in their contempt for God's people. Amos tells us in verse 11 that God raised up some of the young men in Israel to be Nazirites. Nazirites were generally young men or young women who had a heart for God and no doubt wanted to be godly examples in an ungodly nation. The Nazirite vow was taken by individuals who voluntarily, for a period of time, dedicated and separated themselves to service to God. The vow was a decision on the part of the individual to yield himself or herself to God completely for a period of time. And this vow is detailed in Numbers chapter 6. The most commonly known practice of a Nazirite vow during this period of separation was to abstain from cutting one's hair and to abstain from fermented drink, including the consumption of grapes or any part of the grape. Some Nazirites were offered by their parents to be consecrated to God for their lifetime, such as Samuel. Others by divine command from God to their parents, such as Samson. John the Baptist was also consecrated as a Nazirite. But these young men and women, set apart by God in Israel for his service, were forced to drink wine, thereby breaking their vow of consecration. This coercion demonstrates Israel's contempt for consecrated service. It demonstrates their contempt for God's people. This act reveals hearts dedicated to preventing spiritual growth and godly character. They wanted nothing to do with those who were serious about faithful service to Almighty God. So they forced the Nazarites to break their vows. God also raised up some in northern Israel to be prophets. Prophets proclaimed the word of God to his people. God spoke to his prophets, and the prophets spoke to the people. But the Israelites did not want to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, so they prevented the prophets in Israel from speaking. And this likely answers the question of why God called and sent Amos, a shepherd from Judah, to Israel to proclaim his word. He probably took them by surprise and preached until they could get rid of him. It seems as if there was a concentrated effort to block the proclamation of God's word. So God sends in this faithful man who began to proclaim the judgment that was coming. Israel had turned their back on Almighty God. They embraced their arrogance, their idolatry, their self-righteousness, and their materialism. Satisfying the desires of the flesh had become their God. They had no desire to belong to, serve, or obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had had enough. He never excuses sin or takes sin lightly. Not then and not now. God always judges sin. In addition, God has a higher expectation of righteousness from his people. After all, they have the law, and we have grace. So he pronounces his judgment in verses 13 through 16 and basically said, I'm going to take a cart full of grain and I'm going to flatten you like an animal run over by a heavy cart. They would be pressed down like a pancake. Carts were heavy and moved slowly. It seems easy to move away from a loaded grain cart pulled by a donkey or an ox. And perhaps this thought came to mind, that it would be easy to escape God's judgment. But God is saying, from my judgment, there will be no escape. If you are a great runner, you will be hobbled. If you are physically strong, you will become weak. If you are mighty, you will lose your life. If you are far off and watch from a distance, like an archer, you will not escape. The bravest of the warriors would flee without clothing and they would be terrified. Judgment was certain and Israel was judged. You can read more about it in Amos. This is a hard passage to preach, but it isn't hard to understand. So what are the applications for us? And I believe, as we're going to summarize and end, most importantly, I believe this applies to the church. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's people. And we need to remember that we were lost and helpless in our trespasses and sin. We need to remember that we were without hope. We need to remember that God rescued us from slavery to sin and the dominion of death. We need to remember that God redeemed us because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember God's promises. He says, I will go with you, just as he went with Joshua. and I will never leave you and forsake you. I will seal you with my Spirit. I will heal you and sanctify you. I will give you my righteousness. I will give you victory over death and Satan. I will take you into my kingdom and you will be my people. I will keep you in my house for eternity. We need to remember God and his promises and the victory he has secured for us. And we need to live like we are God's people and put to death earthly things. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." We need to live like we are God's people and love God and love our neighbor. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." We need to live like we are God's people and help all people in need, including sharing the love of God with him. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" That's how we're supposed to act. If you're like me, forget it. Judgment's coming. For those who do not know Christ, Scripture teaches that the wrath of God abides upon you. But there is salvation by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16. Jack, where's Jack? Where's Jack? Jack, good job. "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The Bible teaches that Jesus died on a cross and suffered the wrath of God in order to pay for your sin and my sin. And the Bible teaches that if you will turn from your sin and turn to Christ, he will save you and give you eternal life with him. And we ask you today to receive Christ and make him Lord of your life, because judgment is coming. Let's pray.